chapter 9, reading the first 19 verses, reading of the most incredible, important conversion, perhaps in the history of the church. Acts chapter 9. Will you stand as I read? Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said, Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in, lay his hands on him, in order that he might regain his sight. Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said, Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, arose, was baptized, took food, and was strengthened. Amen. You may be seated. Thanksgiving, when I was a child, was okay. See, I grew up with five siblings, and my grandma lived with us, so there were nine in our household. So suffice it to say, we were never invited to anyone else's house on Thanksgiving. So from a very self-centered child's point of view, what Thanksgiving meant was polishing the silverware, and everything had to be clean, and we had to, you know, work all day to get everything ready for guests at Thanksgiving. Now then, the family grew up, and we all dispersed everywhere, going off to college and graduate school and into careers. And my grandfather, who lived in New Jersey, I was raised in Miami. I used to be able to come down and see all his grandkids all at once, but that wasn't true anymore. We were dispersed. So when I was in about the 11th or 12th grade in high school, my grandfather just decided enough of that. And on Thanksgiving, he invited all of us to come to New Jersey. And he paid for all of us to get there. And he sent airline tickets to all of us. And if we had a girlfriend, he said, bring her too. And if the ones who were married at that point, I'll pay for the whole family, and at his own expense, at great cost, he would gather us at his house so that at Thanksgiving we were all together, all around the table, and, you know, we'd go in the day after Thanksgiving into Manhattan and just have these grand family memories of all being together at my grandfather's initiative. So that's great. That's great. If you have the means to do that for your family. That's a great love, but you know something, as I look back on it, I don't ever remember my grandfather inviting any of his enemies to come. It was his precious, you know, family. I don't ever remember, and he had enemies. He had lots of them. But I don't remember them being invited. I don't remember the doors of his house swinging open for them. You see, there's love, and then there's amazing love. 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Saul. He hated the children of God. He was on his way to another land to apprehend them. When he received his thanksgiving invitation, God invited his enemy, Saul, to his home, to his family, to his table. That's great love. No greater love. The Bible says that when that blinding light came from heaven and it struck down the bounty hunter, he looked up into it and he said, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord? Who are you that would pursue me? Who are you that would intercept me? By what authority are you? Who are you?" Well, that's a question we need to answer. If we're to come to this table, we must know the host. We must know the one who invites us. We must be asking and answering the same question. Who are you that bids your enemies to come and makes them your children? And so Acts chapter 9 is our text, and your sermon outline will tell you, first of all, who it is that invites us. It is a God who pursues. It is a God who pursues. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. No man comes unto God unless the Father draw him. Let's just settle it now. If you're welcome to come to God's Thanksgiving table, do you come because you sought out God, you found Him, somehow or another you made yourself into, found your way into His good graces, and so you are welcome to come? Or, before you were even born, before you even existed, He knew you. He knew your name. He loved you. He had His eyes on you. And in space-time history, He pursued you. And He captured you. And He opened your heart. And He drew you. And He made you His. Friends, it has all the implications to understand that we have been pursued. That God has a relentless, aggressive, pursuing love. He's not a God hidden in the weeds, waiting to be found. He's not a God up in heaven somewhere distant and far off and saying, "Oh, use all the power of your mind and your imagination, all the greatest of your learning, and somehow you might find me." No, the Bible says He came and took on flesh. The Bible says He came to us. We're about to celebrate that in the month ahead, aren't we? He came down low. He revealed Himself. He made Himself known. And He did it at great cost, didn't He? And is there a greater example than Saul? Was Saul on his way to Damascus for a Billy Graham crusade? Can it be said at the end of the story that Saul found God? Can we say that Saul decided for Jesus? Isn't the evidence obvious? It's that Jesus decided for Saul. And that ought to be the greatest comfort anybody in this room has. Is that if you're in this room, just maybe the hound of heaven is pursuing you. That God has decided for you. God is drawing you near. I mean, here's Saul. He's hostile towards God. I mean, is there a better example of the unfettered grace of God in all of His Word? I ask you, what did Saul do to deserve to be invited into God's family and God's children and God's work and God's house? What qualifications had he mustered in his life up to this point? He was a what? A murderer of God's children. And I promise you, my grandfather never looked across the table and invited a murderer into his house. No, there's a greater love that does that. It's the pursuing love of God that takes those who are hostile towards Him, and He finds them, and He wins them. It's awesome. There's nothing like it. Romans 3, verse 11 is categorical. No one seeks after God. tell him. God's the seeker. We don't try to find him. He finds us. The Bible says when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they did what? What was their first reaction when they heard God come in the quiet of the day into the garden? What did they do? They hid, didn't they? They covered themselves with shame and embarrassment. And men have been hiding from God ever since. But it's futile. Because he's the pursuing God. That's who he is. Saul says, who are you? He's the God who would pursue his enemies even on the road to Damascus until he wins them. When my children were even smaller, they liked to play hide and seek. And they were pretty clever at it. They could find some really crevices in the house we didn't know existed. And they could get down and close hampers, you know, and cover themselves up and get in the dryer or the washing machine, you know. And there was just no place that was sacrosanct from them. But I want to tell you something. As good a hiders as they were, my record was unblemished. I always found them. And God always finds those he seeks. Robert Fulghum said he was looking out his office window and he saw some kids playing hide and seek in the neighborhood. And one kid was really good at it. And he was so clever that he burrowed under some raked up leaves, a pile of leaves in the yard, completely covered himself with the leaves and lay completely still. And so that everybody else got found. And they got bored with hide and seek and they went on with another game, but this little kid didn't know. So the other kids were playing, they were having fun, they were making merry, but this kid was still quiet. And Fulghum said his heart broke as he looked out the window and he wanted to bang on the window and say, get found, kid, get found! You're missing all the fun! And I would want to echo that same thing this morning to you. Get found. Get found, because life doesn't begin until you're found by the lover of your soul. You might think life is good. And there's much this world has to offer. Let's face it. We go for it again and again, don't we? But not satisfaction. Not what our hearts crave. Who is he? He's the God who can have 99 safe in the fold. And he will still go look for the one. And he will find them. Second, who is this God that invites us to his table? He is a Savior who pacifies. He's a peacemaking God. He takes his enemies and he makes them his children. Again, solves the obvious. Here's one who is hostile towards him. Here's one who is, gauge the extent of animus towards God here. Here's a man who, in his hostility towards Christians, has driven them out of the country. Wouldn't that be enough for most of us? If we drove our enemies out of our country, wouldn't that be enough? Not enough for him. He has to go to the high priest and get letters to bring to the Jewish synagogue in Damascus so that he can worm his way into that community, find any people who are following this dead Galilean Jesus, and bring them back for justice and torment. The Bible says that God's goading Saul. Matter of fact, later in Acts, when he gives his testimony, Paul says that when this bright light shined, God said, why, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goad? Do you know what that means? The goad is a sharp stick. And when the farmer would take a strong young bull, how much do you think that one young bull wanted to have those farming implements strapped on his shoulders? How much do you think that young bull wanted to be harnessed to work? And so that young bull would fight against those restraints with all it had, and the farmer would prod it with the goad, stick it with the goad, every time the bull would kick, every time the bull would, until the bull's spirit was harnessed. Let me tell you something. It's a great thing when strong bulls come into God's family. And they fight God, and they resist, and they get mad, and they curse God, and they won't go to church, and their wife tries, you know, and they throw their Bible out, you know, and they resist, and they the whole deal. They're just fighting. They're young bulls. And God keeps prodding. Maybe it's a sick child here. Maybe it's a life circumstance there. Maybe it's a business partner that cheats him out of money. Maybe it's a Christian buddy who moves in next door. God keeps plotting. He keeps working. Until finally that young bull says, I surrender. And allows himself to be put in God's harness. This is Saul, isn't it? I mean, this is a strong-willed ox who becomes mighty in God's house. Look at what happens. He's God's enemy. He's going to kill God's children. And right there in the passage we read, you look at verse 9. What does it say of Saul? He's fasting. Verse 11 says he's praying. Immediately he begins to seek the face of God. Somebody who hated God. Look at verse 21. It says immediately he begins to do the work of God. He goes into the synagogue and proclaims the name of Jesus. And you look at verse 17. It says immediately he's engrafted into the family of God. Ananias, who's scared to death of him, has God visit him and say, Ananias, go embrace this one. I've changed him. And Ananias, the Bible says, go in and he lays hands on Saul and he calls him what? My brother. It's a transformation of heart. It said that one time a drunk came up to Spurgeon, intoxicated in the street. He came up to this great preacher and he said, I'm so honored to meet you. I am one of your converts. And Spurgeon said, well, you must be one of mine because you're not one of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ moves in our life, you see, when he takes his enemies and he makes them his children, he transforms them. He makes them new. He transforms their hearts. A woman in the church wrote me this week. Her name's Martha Coleman. Martha's had like 17 surgeries on her hip. She's been in pain for years and years and years. She had surgery, I think, at Johns Hopkins a number of months ago, and it didn't go very well, and she ended up with an infection, and she's been housebound and bedridden now for, I would say, the last 4 or 5 months. She wrote me this week after hearing the sermon on radical generosity a couple weeks ago, and she said, I want to tell you about radical generosity. Edna Mae Hudnett and her Agape Woman's Bible Study Group have fed my family and I for 5 months, every single week. They bring us enough food to last till the next week when they come again. This isn't bringing a couple dishes to a new mother. This is 5 months of care. She said, I didn't even know these ladies when I had my surgery, most of them. Now they are my family. Who is he? He's the God who takes enemies. He makes them brothers and sisters at his own table. And third, he's not only a God who pursues us, not only a God who pacifies us, he's a God who partners with us. The bright light shines out of heaven and God says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my children? Is that what he says? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What does Jesus mean? What do you persecute me? He's not being persecuted. He's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. How can he take me? Saul said, I'm persecuting you. I don't know who you are. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. And the Bible says that Christ so identifies with us that when his children suffer, he can say, I have suffered. He so closely identifies with us. He is so closely united. It is a supernatural the union of us and Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I myself no longer live. But Christ lives where? In me. There's a union between Christ and me. So that when I hurt, when I suffer, when I walk through the valley, when I walk through the fire, I don't walk alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't stand in the fire alone, do they? No, there's another one in there. This is the way of God. He so closely identifies with his children that what they experience, he experiences. Thursday afternoon in this place was a sober moment. when members of our church, Mike and Penny McCormick, who just this summer moved away, called, and they were frantic, looking for prayer. That morning, they brought their seventh grade son in for an eye appointment because he had blurry vision. Before the day was out, they were in a car on the way to All Children's Hospital in St. Petersburg for brain surgery, for a tumor. Let me tell you something, on a parental Richter scale, that's a 10. So they called here, you know, just clinging, hanging, looking for hope and help. When a father brings his boy and drops him, lays him on the gurney, and they wheel that gurney through those operating doors, and those double doors swing closed, you melt in tears because you don't know if they'll come out of there like they went in. You don't know if you'll ever get them back again. Not for a surgery like that. What sustains you in moments like that? I'll tell you what sustains the children of God. It's that a father who feels it's his sworn duty to protect his children, and he stands there in that hallway and he can't. But he realizes that because he is united in a supernatural union with Jesus Christ, that his son is the son of God. His son is a child of God. That's God's child who lays on that operating room table. And that while he can't, while Mike could not walk in that operating room, God would be there. God would be watching. God would be in that hospital. God would tend for his son. In fact, God loves his son more than he did. That's what sustains us in this world. When you walk through the water, it will not overcome you. When you go through the fire, you will not be burned, the Bible says. For I will be with you. And praise be to God, the McCormicks called us the late Friday night after that surgery, and the tumor was found benign, and it was removed completely. And their son was even brought to consciousness that night. His brain was functioning perfectly. He's a great God. Now, one last thing, and it's even better. Not only is he a God who closely identifies with us, but he is a God with whom we are closely identified. It's printed right there in your sermon outline in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that we are admitted to this table because Jesus is admitted to this table. That whatever privileges and benefits fall to Jesus, fall to us. You see, not only does he identify with us, but we are identified with him. So that through the eyes of God, we are not seen as the rebellious sinners that we are. We are seen as his precious children. So if Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, guess who stands at the right hand of the Father? You do. If Jesus has a blessing from the Father, if Jesus is the apple of the Father's eye, guess who's the apple of the Father's eye? You are. Whatever blessings, whatever privileges, whatever honor falls to Jesus, it falls to you and to me. That's why we come to this table. Let me tell you something. If you think you can come to this table on the merit of your life, you are a fool. You try to walk up to, you try to be admitted to God's Thanksgiving table on your church going and your good deeds and your civic act and your being a good dad or a good mom, you'll be tossed out on your can. It won't be pretty. The only people admitted to this table are people who come in escorted by Jesus. Because if you're escorted by Jesus, you're in like Clint. What's the only thing you can, what's something you can only find at church and nowhere else? Chance to feed the poor, like we did yesterday? No, you can do that all over, can't you? Build houses for the homeless? No. Lots of groups do that. Now, moral instruction for your children? No, you know, you can listen to Dr. Laura. Friends, support when you're sick and discouraged. Now, there are lots of teams, clubs, organizations, groups, you know. It's the only thing you can find in church that you can't find anywhere else. Grace. Grace. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only place where murderers like you and I get a place at the table. Kind of like Liz said when she stood up. Sometimes it ought to make you cry. Sometimes it ought to just make you cry with wonder. Who is He? He's a God of grace. As we come to the table this Thanksgiving feast, take your worship order, will you?